Let us read together Colossians chapter number 3, verse 18 to verse number 25. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. May God add his blessing to the reading of the word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you once more, and we ask, Lord God, that you would send forth your Holy Spirit to kindle the flame within our hearts and open the eyes of our understanding, that we might behold wondrous things out of your law and might be moved to obey the things that are written therein. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So far through the book of Colossians, we've been trekking our way slowly but surely through this wonderful epistle. But anyway, I think so, that it's a wonderful epistle, and I'm sure you do too. But we've been looking at different aspects of what the Paul the Apostle has been instructing the church at Colossae concerning. And we must never forget that the epistle, it begins with a prayer. In chapter number 1, verse numbers 9 through to verse number 10, Paul says these words: "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy." And Paul prays that the church in chapter number 1 will be a church that's filled with the knowledge of his will and will live lives that are fully pleasing to him. And he unfolds who this him is, this Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the preeminent one, the creator of the heavens and the earth. He does it in the end of chapter 1, that all things were created by him and for him and through him, and he was before all things, and this is the one with whom all things are held together. And he exalts this Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is to be obeyed, to be honored, to be worshipped as King, as Lord, as Sovereign One. But he doesn't end there. He also goes on to tell the Colossians in chapter number 2 that this Jesus, in him is hidden all the wisdom and all the knowledge, all the treasures are found in him. He is not only Lord, he is not only Sovereign, he is not only the one to whom we must give homage and praise and obedience to, but if you're looking for wisdom, you find it in him. You're looking for knowledge, you find it in him, for you are complete in him, for he is the head of the church. And so Paul goes on to explain that this Jesus is everything to the believer. And he goes on in chapter 2 to warn them against philosophy and empty deceit, the traditions of men, legalism, all these things that detract men and take men's attention away from the sufficiency that is in Christ Jesus. He warns them of those things. And then he goes into chapter number 3 and explains to them, well, this Jesus who I've told you about, who is the exalted Lord and King, has a new community of new men. And he has taken those who were in darkness, who were dead in sin, and has made them alive and has brought them together in communities to live out his laws, to live out his gospel, to reflect the praises of him. And therefore, they should live lives where it's marked by seeking the things which are above and not the things on the earth. Mark lives that put off things that are not pleasing to God, put on things that are pleasing to God. Lives of peace, lives of love, lives that show that they belong to Jesus and Jesus is Lord. And in verse number 17 of chapter number 3 that we finished off with last week, he goes on to say that in everything that we do, in word or in deed, we must do all in his name. That we as new creatures in Christ Jesus are representatives of him in the world. And therefore, no task is menial in his sight. We can do all, whether we eat or drink, to the glory of God. Our holiness of life, Paul mentions in chapter number 3, doesn't only extend to our personal conduct and how we think and how we feel and how we behave in relationship to ourselves. But he also says that it affects the way that the community runs and the community operates and how the church should be. We should be living holy lives not only for ourselves, but to benefit others and to show the Christ-likeness to others. But not only shall we show Christ-likeness to others in the church life, but he goes on now in verse 18 to 21 to show that that Christ-likeness needs to extend into our home life. If the truth be known, it's very easy to live out God's commandments when a lot of eyes are on you, especially eyes that you're not too comfortable with. But in private is where things get difficult. In the home where you're... where you're living your life in front of your wife and your children, it's very easy to become comfortable and to let the flesh, as it were, come out and affect those that are dearest to us. But what Paul wants us to understand is that all these truths that we have just looked at in all this epistle actually intersect at this point. Now, it intersects at many points, but it intersects at this point also particularly. That's at least what I want to draw your attention to. How does it do that? Well, what does it look like to live a life pleasing to him, being fruitful in every good work in the home? Well, verses 18 to 21 tells us what that looks like. What does it look like to be a household or have a household where Christ Jesus is preeminent? Yes, he's exalted Lord of all the creation, but is he Lord of your home? This is, what does that look like? Well, verses 18 to 21. Let us in a little bit to what that looks like within the home, not only in the church, but in the home. How should the new man conduct himself not only in the church life, but in his home life? Verses 18 to 21 also tell us what this should be like. And how do I know if I've been taken captive by philosophy and vain deceit in relationship to the way I treat my family and think of the home? You see, all these things interplay with this very important subject of the Christian home. And if any institution has been under attack in the last 80 years, more than any other, it's the Christian home. An onslaught that doesn't look like it's slowing down, that is undermining the very foundations upon which our society is built upon. And so it's my desire that we would slow down here at verses 18 to 21 and we would look at the Christian home and the importance of the Christian home and how we are to behave ourselves as members of the Christian home. And so I intend to do that with a series of sermons and have a little mini-series in our Colossians series. And I think we'll all be benefited from it. In verses 18 to 21, there are five imperatives, or five commands here. And they're addressed to the different people within the homes. You have wives submitting yourselves to your own husbands. Husbands loving your wives and not being bitter toward them. There's two commandments there. Children obeying your parents. And you have fathers, don't provoke your children lest they become discouraged. So Paul, almost in rapid fire manner, says, all right, here we go. out with his machine gun and firing away. We need this. Paul was concerned about the Christian home. We should be concerned about the Christian home. Five commandments directed to the people of the Christian home in the Christian church and saying, take heed, listen up. There's some important information for us here in God's word. And so today I want to begin with an introduction concerning the Christian home as God's institution. And next week I want to look at the external threats to the Christian home. I think it's important we'll see how those things intersect also together. But firstly, let us consider this morning the Christian home as God's institution. Now, the home is the first and oldest social institution. Between government, the church, and the family existed before all those. In fact, we could actually argue that the church is made up of people that have come from homes or belong to homes and families, and government is only required because of the societies that have been formed because of homes and families. You see, as families have reproduced and had offspring and offspring and offspring, there's need for government to protect the rights of the family, to protect those things that have been given to the family to do, to live out, to bring order in the societies that have been formed by families. And so it is the oldest and it is the first of all institutions, and it is important, very, very, very important. The church, as I said, is a society of humans made up of families, and there's an inseparable link between the strength of Christian churches and the strength of families. Strong families make strong churches. Strong families make strong societies. You see, I teach you here for 40 minutes or so on a Sunday and a little bit there on Tuesday night, but mum and dad teach the children throughout the week. It is there that they are instructed. It's there that they are corrected. It's there that they are taught. Husbands and wives, husbands instructing their wives and wives instructing the children with the husbands. And there's this unity in the family whereby there is this education happening in the home. And so it's very, very important. But before we move on to look at the importance of the institution of the family, I have to give a word of caution. There is also an extreme by which some people idolize the family. And they think that everything exists in the world for the glory of the family. Jesus strikes right at the root of this tree, and he challenges allegiance to himself as the ultimate and primary allegiance above even the most dearest of our relationships. He goes as far as to say, if any hate not father, mother, brother, sister, his own life also, who cannot be my disciple, or is not worthy of me. And so as we look at the family and try to exalt to its proper place, the family, let us not lose sight of the fact that our allegiance ultimately is to Christ. And the reason why I say that is because when we begin to idolize the family, what ends up happening is we lose sight of the commands of Christ, not in the rest of our society and in the Christian church. And I want us to be careful of that. There's this balance that must be held. And the issue that we must face is this: our allegiance is not to the institutions. Our allegiance is to God and to Christ. And he tells us how to live in all our relationships in society, in the home, under government, and in the Christian church. And so let us remember that our allegiance ultimately is to Christ. He is the preeminent one. But where did the home begin? I want us to go all the way back to Genesis chapter number 2 this morning, if you want to turn there with me. And I want us to consider verses 18 through to verse number 25 that was read for us this morning. Where did the Christian home, or where did the home begin? Where did the family begin? Well, it was on day 6 of creation. And in Genesis chapter number 2, verse 18 to 25, the Bible says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to the beasts of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." And here in this passage of scripture, we have day 6 of creation, where the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the earth. And as he looks on man, he didn't say what he said about all the rest of his creation at that time. At the end of every day, day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, God looked upon what he had made and he said it was good. Now, that doesn't mean that man wasn't good, okay? It just implied the idea that there was a completeness about what he had just created. In fact, though, God finishes the work of Adam and he says these words, "It is not good that man should be alone," meaning the work of creation concerning human beings is incomplete without the creation of woman. And so God then sets out to create woman out of the side of man. And he did that by putting Adam to sleep, taking one of his ribs, and by forming her. Now, let me just begin by saying this. What we are reading here is distinctively the Christian worldview regarding the family. And if we don't get this right, we won't get anything right in regards to the family moving forward. You see, the world not having this worldview concerning God and his creative order fall into many errors at this point of the family because they do not have this standard by which to run by or to measure it up by. But we as God's people recognize that the family institution began by God. It was God's idea. It wasn't man's idea. It wasn't incidental. It's important. It's major. And not only was it not incidental, it wasn't accidental. It wasn't just that something that happened because Adam had a great idea. No, God had the idea. It was God that looked upon Adam and said, "It is not good that man should be alone." It was God that looked upon his creation and said, "This work is incomplete. It must be completed with the creation of woman." And so it was God's idea that there would be man and that there would be woman. There was God's idea that there would be family. And that's very important to recognize. If it's God's idea and it's God's design, then we must hear what God has to say about his own institution. And amongst all the voices of our current culture and society, the one voice that we must hear is the voice of God revealed here in the Word of God concerning the family. And the Bible, and God is so gracious to take us all the way back to the revelation of himself there at the beginning, to show us how things were from the beginning and set forth a pattern to all the generations that should follow. And he begins by saying, "It is not good that man should be alone." Man needed a companion. Adam needed a helper comparable to him. Remember, God did not say that after Adam looked at the animals and named them. That's when Adam realized that he didn't have a helper suitable to him. But it was before that that God said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Then Adam names all the animals and doesn't find a helper suitable for him. And God says, "Okay, I'll go to sleep and I'll make one for you." It wasn't because, you know, it was a mistake and Adam didn't feel satisfaction. Therefore, God had to make up for that. No, no. It was God's intention from the beginning to make woman so that there might be family. Adam, Eve, offspring. She was to be a helper comparable or suitable to him, one who was to be complement him. That is the biblical worldview concerning marriage. And Corinthians picks this up. Paul picks this up in Corinthians 11, verse 9. He says, "Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man." As one man said, he said this, "The man needs the help, the woman is to help." You see, God said man needs help, even though man doesn't feel like he needs help. That's because we're this side of the fall. And our pride doesn't indicate that. But the Bible teaches us that men need help. For them to fulfill the creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, Adam needed a helper suitable to him and comparable to him that he could not find in the animal kingdom. So God put him to sleep and made woman, and woman was to be the helper to complement him so that in their role of subduing and having dominion over the earth, they together could fulfill the creation mandate. This was God's intention from the very beginning. And so God completes his creation by taking woman out of man's side. And as Matthew Henry said, women were created from the rib of man to be beside him. not from his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. And so Genesis 1:27, that day on the sixth day of creation, was fulfilled. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. You see, God created the family institution, that sixth day of creation, and God instituted marriage, the first marriage that ever was, the first family that ever came together, and God officiated the wedding right there in the most beautiful garden in the presence of all the angels and all the creation. This is what God has done. And God has done this to set forth a pattern to every generation to follow what a family ought to be, what it is in essence, what this institution is, and how it should be, continued on in the generations that follow. Look with me then in chapter number 2, verse number 23 to 24. This relationship that God designed was a covenantal union. It was not just two individuals being two individuals living in the same garden. God's intention for the home was that there would be union. And not only just union made by man, union made by God. Covenantal union, whereby there would be promises, commitment, and them being part of one another. And this is seen for us in chapter number 2, verse 22 to 24, when it says, "Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made a woman, and he brought her to the man, and said, 'This is now,' and Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" That day in the garden, a covenantal union was made. God brought Eve to Adam. Adam looked at Eve. He received her and he was joined to her, and they became one flesh. That he declared, "She is bone of my bones, she is flesh of my flesh." This was a union. This was a covenant. Adam was to be one with his wife forever, at the exclusion of all others. He was joined to her in covenantal union. This covenantal union is affirmed by Malachi. It's confirmed by Proverbs chapter 2, verse 17, that when an adulteress commits adultery, she forsakes the covenant of her God. This is what God has done. He's joined them together in one, not just in the garden, but in every marriage that has followed since then between one man and one woman. But beyond this, in this covenantal union, God made Adam the covenantal head of this union. And Adam was the head of this union, and we see that he is the head of this union from several aspects. Firstly, he was the one created first, as Timothy picks up on that point, and therefore she was made to be a helper for him, which indicates that he was to be the one who needed the help and was to be the leader of the home, to be the head of the home. She was to help him in this covenantal union. But beyond that, Eve was named after Adam. Go to Genesis chapter 5 real briefly, and I just want us to see this. In Genesis chapter number 5, verses 1 and verse number 2, it says, "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, blessed them, and called them mankind," or called them Adam. That's the exact same word as Adam. He called them Adam in the day they were created. Same Hebrew word translated mankind there is the word translated Adam. Now, have you ever been to a wedding and they say, "I now present you Mr. and Mrs. Joshua Kura"? This is the idea from where that comes from. There was a union, a covenantal union, whereby Eve had her name, she had a name, but she was named and received the name of Adam. Therefore, when we speak of man in general, mankind, we use the word man. It also applies to woman as well, because she came out from man. And so we see that Adam is this covenantal head. Eve adopts and takes on his name. She becomes a sharer of the name. And Adam bears the responsibility for what takes place, therefore, in the home. Now, this is not to mean that Eve doesn't take any responsibility for what happens, but you remember when the fall took place that God called out, Adam, where are you? Eve ate first, Adam ate second, but God calls Adam first and says, where are you, Adam? Where are you? I told you not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You instructed your wife, but listen, did you live out your responsibilities as a husband, a faithful husband to her? Adam's like, oh, the woman you gave me, God. No, she's bone of your bones, Adam. She's flesh of your flesh, Adam. And so we see that Adam is to take responsibility for what takes place in his home. Now, that is not to mean that women will not be judged for her sins on the final day. But remember, what takes place in the home ultimately falls upon the heads of the home, who are responsible for God, for the ordering, the instructing, and the teaching and educating of the family. And that's a very important thing to remember. The Bible teaches us, for by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Who is that man? Adam. Not Eve. Adam. The Bible singles out Adam in regards to that as being the federal head of not only of his family, but of the whole entire human race. And so it's important to realize that covenantal union was a union by which Adam was head. Now, we're going to look at all these more as we go through the individual responsibilities of each in the coming weeks, but just to help us understand and get back to the beginning and what things were like here. So what was God's purpose for marriage? Well, God's purpose for marriage was simply this: to reflect the covenantal union that God has for his people. The Bible is very clear like that. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. The church is the bride of Jesus Christ, and she is in covenantal union with him. And that relationship that exists between a husband and wife is to reflect the beauty of God's covenantal faithfulness to his people. And so a faithful marriage reflects a faithful God. When you bear with one another, it reflects God bearing with us. And so on and so forth. And so this faithfulness to one another reflects the faithfulness of God in covenantal union. God said the same thing of Hosea regarding Israel. Did he not stay with her, be with her, with this woman, and it will show my faithfulness to the nation of Israel as a husband to them. But not only that, he was to share as companions, as we mentioned, in the labor and dominion of a creation. That was also the purpose of marriage. Thirdly, the purpose of marriage was to procreate. Go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 and 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God blessed them, and God said that to them because they together were to be involved in the creation mandate. And they were to be fruitful and to be multiplying and replenishing the earth. And lastly, another reason for the purpose of their union was to avoid fornication. And in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2, Paul picks this up and says that to avoid fornication, let every man have a wife. And so there is these reasons that God has purposed in marriage that we are to remember, that we are to fulfill. Now, what I want to say here as we move towards the end of this introduction is this, that Genesis lays the foundation for all marriage in that it defines, it patterns, and it establishes the home before the fall. And what that means is that we can learn from Genesis what God's intention was, and we can judge every marriage from this day forward, from that day forward, to what God's order ought to have been. Which means that you can test the current cultural views of marriage in light of the book of Genesis even alone. And so we see right here from the beginning that God did not make Steve to complement Adam. He made Eve to complement Adam. Straight away, we see there right at the beginning that this is one man, one woman. Here we have that right at the beginning. Secondly, we find even that Adam did not find his completeness in the animal kingdom. And so therefore, we have to be done with the idea that a dog is man's best friend. Your wife is your best friend, okay, according to God. Dog can be there for the walks, but ultimately, your wife is your best friend. That's biblical, okay? That's what God had intended, that she would complement him. Thirdly, the important thing is the understanding this passage that we can see the distinction of the roles right from the beginning that God had established Adam as head and Eve as helper. So the arguments about the roles, the arguments of modern feminism break down really at this point, even that she was designed to be a helper out of Adam, made for Adam. Also, what we learn from this passage is the equality of male and female. That woman is not a lesser being than the man, but they were both made in the image of God. Remember, the highest privilege of the creation was to be made after the image of God. And it wasn't just Adam that was made after the image of God. In the image of God, he created them. Him, male and female, he created them. And in verse chapter 5, they were both made in the image of God. And so we see right there that woman is not less than man. This is the equality that God has established in the garden right from the beginning. Also, what we see is that the boundaries for sexual intimacy are revealed and the purpose for sexual intimacy is revealed right here. So as culture tells us that sexual identity and sexual expression, the purpose of sex is to express yourself, the Bible just chops that idea immediately. Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. It's got more meaning than just expressing yourself. The Bible also talks about it in covenantal union, this bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, this helper that Eve was to Adam. It's got more than just the gratification of one's own desires. All these things break down. We also have clear distinctions of the biology between what is a woman and what is a man right there in the garden. So all questions cease at that point where God says, this is woman taken out of man. They're different. So all these chapters rule out for us homosexuality, rules out for us polygamy, rules out for us gender neutrality. It rules out egalitarian feminism. It rules out sexual promiscuity. It rules out a host of other problems that we are facing in our society today. But the question still remains that the psalmist asked, and we should ask ourselves now, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? You see, what I have outlaid to you today is a very brief overview of the foundations of the family. And these foundations are coming under attack from every angle in the culture and the society in which we live. And my friends, if those foundations be destroyed, what can we do? We're undone. We're done for. And at the very least, we must fight within the Christian church, we must fight within the society, we must fight within our own homes to maintain the foundations of the beginnings of the creation of God. That God said, it is not good for a man to be alone, I'll make a woman suitable to him. What God said about marriage, what God said about this institution. And the question then has to be asked toward us is, how are our foundations? Have they been shaken? Has the current climate and the current culture shaken the very convictions that our faith is based on? The faith of our families, the strength of our union in the homes? Have we lost sight of what God's intention was for us from the very beginning? Adam, I speak to you today, Adam. Do you see your wife as God sees her? Bone of your bone, flesh of your flesh. Do you see your wife as God sees her, this union that you have as one? Eve, do you see yourself as a helper to Adam or one who is competing with him all the time and opposing him on every level? You see, do you see bearing children as part of a wonderful God-glorifying mandate to the creation, or do you see it as a nuisance and a hindrance to what you desire to do with your life? For many, it's just an interruption, isn't it? Eve, do you see yourself as one made for him, taken from him, brought to him? Adam, do you see yourself as do you see your wife as one who was equally created in the image of God? Or to you, is she just a lesser being and treated as if she's scum or second-class citizen? Eve, do you see yourself as equal in essence but different in function, that your equality doesn't extend to all the roles, but it extends to you as being made in the image of God? You see, these truths are fundamental to the biblical family. And God's intentions we should embrace and we as men and women should submit to. We have to see ourselves in light of how God says we are. You know, the first way to liberation of the soul is to believe what God says about you. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Oh, it goes against the grain of what I desire. It goes against the grain of what the society tells me. It goes against the grain of my self-esteem. But my friends, when you embrace what God says about you, you are free. The Pharisee said, we have not been slaves to anyone. He says, you are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. You are enslaved to sin. But if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And when and how are you free? When you submit yourself to the rule and reign of Christ. And the same goes in every sphere of our lives. To have a marriage that glorifies God, a marriage of peace and harmony, we'll never experience until we submit ourselves to the authority of Scripture. Until we come back to the foundations and we come back to the Bible and say, look, I've been doing this wrong, or I've got this wrong and that wrong, and I've been influenced by philosophy and vain deceit, and I need to come back under what God has intended from the very beginning. Only then will there be true liberation, true freedom in the family, when we embrace the very roles and the very responsibilities that God intended for us from the beginning. That's the Christian worldview, and that's how we should approach this subject. Now, does the church have the right to speak on the family? You know, this is a very sensitive subject. And for many people, it's like, tell me about Jesus, but don't tell me about my home. That's my business. You don't live with us. Well, the issue is simply this. The Bible is complete and exhaustive with instructions in many of the epistles that address the family. In fact, lengthy passages, even like this one, 5 commands in a short space of time. But you go to 1 Peter, you turn to the Gospels, you turn to the writings of Paul, the whole chapter in Corinthians, chapter number 7. Paul is set out, the Bible writers are set out, the Holy Spirit is set out on instructing the family, that the church is to speak as a prophet, as it were, to the family, to instruct the family on what God's expectations are for it. So yes, Jesus, Paul, Peter all spoke to this issue. And it should never be too sensitive for a subject for the church to deal and handle with. In fact, in Titus chapter 2, when it talks about the family and the roles of the different people in the church, old men, young men, women, husbands, wives, this whole thing, Paul tells Titus, you rebuke and teach and exhort with all authority that no man despise you. Why? Because it's important for the family to be aligned to the truth of the Word of God, and it's the church's business to teach the truth of the Word of God in all the spheres that the Scripture speaks into, and it speaks very clearly into the sphere of the home. And so God has given the responsibility to the church to speak to the family, to warn against the errors, to warn against the problems that exist in our culture that relate to the family, to call husbands to repentance, to call wives to repentance, to cause children to repentance, to cause us all, myself included, to examine ourselves, where we stand in relationship to the Scripture, and then to come in brokenness and humility and to restore the breaches that exist within our families. It is the job of the church to uphold the truth of God in a crumbling society, that this new society of God, the church of Jesus Christ, can display the glories of his intentions from the very beginning. Let us never forget that the Christian church is almost as strong as its families. Look, you go through the epistles. You see the household of Chloe. You see Aquila and Priscilla. You see the household of Stephanus. You see these households of people. Yes, you see individuals, but you also see households that were committed to the work of God, strong families that were bearing up in hosting people, showing hospitality to people, carrying out the gospel to the world. This is also in Scripture as examples and patterns for us. And so let us then not be afraid of what the Bible says about these issues, but let us return back to the Lord and hear the words of the God who said, let us make man in our image, who also says to us here, be this way in your home. Take responsibility in your home. Let us be like Joshua, who said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so husbands, wives, go back to the basics. Be who God says you are. If you are head of your home, whether you act as head of your home or not, you are head of your home. Therefore, lead the home. If you are helper because God made you helper, therefore, be helper. Children, if you are offspring that are subject to your parents, therefore be subject to your parents. Be who God made you to be, and then you will know true fulfillment in the families and in the lives that God has given us to live in this world. And so as we go on next week to look at the threats that exist in the society, we'll see whether or not we've been taken by philosophy and vain deceit on many levels, and then we'll get into the individual responsibilities of each one in the family. Let us pray.